John 8, verses 31 and 32 say, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" And so that's what I would like to talk about this evening. I would like to specifically address the issue of knowing truth. Can we know truth? Can we know anything to be true in our lives? Anything to be true about reality in general? And these may seem like some odd questions, but they're questions that have been circulating Western thinking for several hundred years, and they're now taking a strong hold on our culture today and the way people think and act and what people believe. And we as Christians, we know the truth because we've already found it. But perhaps there are people here or people in your workplace or at your school who don't know what is true, and perhaps they don't know anything, don't know what is true about anything, about reality, about religion, about eternity. And so I hope what we discuss this evening will maybe help us go in the right direction and at least get us to think about how to have a conversation with people who think differently than we do. Because you see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 through 23, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, Paul writes, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some, and do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessing." And so while many of us here today might not be questioning the nature of reality ourselves, many people, if not the majority of the people that we encounter on a daily basis, are questioning reality. And I think that we need to be able to meet them on their level so that we can present the truth of the gospel to them effectively. I read a post on Facebook a few weeks ago from a very prominent member of a religious group, and in this post the guy mentions the concept of doctrinal pluralism. And in the post he was actually criticizing the concept of doctrinal pluralism, and rightly so. And that's kind of what kind of sparked this discussion we're about to have this evening. You see, pluralism is this philosophy that has influenced our society to a very high degree. It's the idea that multiple beliefs can all exist and all be equally valid, even if those beliefs contradict one another. It's the idea that you can have one belief about something and I can believe something totally different, but we can both be right. And a couple of quick examples to help us think through this concept and hopefully logically deduce that pluralism really doesn't make a whole lot of sense, could be a comparison between Hinduism or Christianity. Say Hinduism has belief in multiple gods, an awful lot of gods actually, where Christianity we have one God. Logic would assume that one of us has to be right, one of us has to be wrong. There can't be a bunch of gods and one God at the same time. There's either one or the other. They can both be wrong, but they can't both be right. Another example, relating more to Christian doctrine specifically, could be beliefs about baptism. Now, one denomination might teach that baptism isn't necessary for salvation, while the Bible teaches that baptism is necessary for salvation. One of the two positions must be incorrect. And since the Bible is the infallible Word of God, we know that the teachings of the Bible are always going to be true over any other belief or opinion that may be presented. And so with that in mind, I would like to explore this evening what I think might be the reason that our society is supporting this idea of pluralism, whether it's a conscious decision or not. And that would be a postmodern worldview. Some of you might not be familiar with the idea of what a postmodern worldview is, and at the risk of making this devo a bit too academic, as Mark Day might say, I would like to briefly cover this topic of postmodernism. Now, you see, a worldview is essentially how one views the world. It's not necessarily a specific religion or a specific set of beliefs. Rather, it's a culmination of one's beliefs and experiences that gives us all the lens through which we view the world around us. And our worldviews help us form our thoughts, our values. They help us to make our decisions every day. And unfortunately, I think most of us probably couldn't articulate what our worldview is or how we actually got it. And what's more, most people with a postmodern worldview increasingly support values or beliefs, I should say, that go against what we would think of as traditional beliefs. Relativism is supported in place of absolutism, or pluralism rather than exclusivism. And so, to kind of better define postmodernism, I want to talk about a few beliefs that postmodernists have about key topics, and it comes from their worldview. First, God. What do postmoderns think about God? And by and large, postmodernism holds that certainty about God is impossible, that we can't know the truth about God. It's essentially an agnostic view of God. On the subject of authority, to postmodernists, authority is viewed as oppressive and distrusted. And we can see this played out in current events today throughout across our country through groups like the Black Lives Matter movement or Antifa or the anti-fascists. Neither of those groups have very high opinions of authority figures. There's a strong disbelief in the progress and the coherence of history. So humanity on a whole is viewed as having no fixed nature and is viewed as being this social construct. And we see this today through a few different movements. We see this through the transgender phenomena that seems to be sweeping the nation. Nobody knows what they are. We see this through the LGBTQ plus movement. Nobody knows who or what they are attracted to. And we see this in the feminist movement. Nobody likes the idea that there could be a marked and absolute difference between a male and a female. And finally, most importantly, I think, at the root of it all, it brings us to the postmodern view of truth. And that is that there is no absolute truth. Everything is subjective, everything is relative to the situation or the individual, and everything is determined by a communal or, in some cases, an individual experience. And so overall, postmoderns are skeptical of any and all claims of authority, any and all claims to a comprehensive authoritative worldview, and they don't like the idea that there's an actual overarching purpose to the human story. And so when did our culture kind of start adopting this worldview? It's kind of difficult to say. It depends on the sociologists that you read. But by and large, most people would say that this cultural shift started about 50 years ago, in the United States anyway, maybe a little longer. And not only do we see this out in the world, we see this in the religious world too in this country. We see churches of various denominational names slowly but surely shifting their teaching to accommodate the postmodern way of thinking. We see ideas such as doctrinal pluralism, that multiple doctrines can all be right even if they say different things. We see this in the ecumenical movement, and that movement's effort is to include all views and opinions as equally valid when it comes to the Bible. We see so-called homosexual pastors or clergy being ordained in a multitude of denominations, and we see support for homosexual unions. We see these rock concert-style worship services. We see very immodest dress even to church services. We see supporting and teaching of theories such as evolution. And we can see some of this taking place in the Lord's church as well. And in my few short years among the Church of Christ, I've read and heard about many congregations accepting women preachers or instrumental music along with many other things. And the authority of Scripture seems to be slowly getting eroded away, and we must take heed lest we too fall astray and follow the ways of the world instead of the ways of Christ. And so since postmodernism is taking such a strong hold of our culture today, and since it seems to be making its way into the religious world very strongly and even into the churches of Christ, I think it's of great importance that we study and understand this worldview so that we may better resist it and teach people the truth in a way that they can receive it. You see, as I've mentioned before, we must reach people on their level. If you remember Paul teaching the Athenians in Acts 17, he met them on their level and he approached the gospel accordingly. He understood their point of view, and through that understanding he was able to present the gospel to them in a way that they can understand. And that applies to us today. You see, 50 or 100 years ago in the United States, the church could work on the assumption that people, by and large, respected authority. By and large, they trusted history, recognized some level of absolute truth, and most people at least acknowledge the existence of a supernatural creator. And so ministering to someone 50 or 100 years ago was very different than I think it is today. Today, in many ways, we're starting from the ground up. We're kind of fighting an uphill battle because In a lot of cases, we must establish some baseline truths before we can even begin to discuss the Bible with some people. We've kind of touched on this in our Wednesday night class with Mark and Dave. And you know, say you approach an atheist. If you start quoting scripture to an atheist, you won't really get very far. It'll be like a Mormon coming to my house and quoting the Book of Mormon to me or the Pearl of Great Christ. I don't hold the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Christ to be inspired and of God, and so they're not going to get anywhere by quoting those books to me. And the same applies when we are ministering to other people. And so the conversation has to first establish something such as the existence of God, or at least the supernatural in general, and then the existence of absolute truth as a valid point. And then you can start to discuss the specifics such as the authenticity of the Bible and as the Word of God. And only after you establish those baseline truths can you delve into the teachings of the Bible. I hope that kind of makes sense. That's my goal, that we can analyze the postmodern worldview and recognize it when we see it, and to be able to deal with it effectively as the Church of Christ. There's a skeptic, or there was a skeptic, a couple hundred years ago, by the name of David Hume. And Mark actually mentioned him a couple weeks ago in class. Some of you may be familiar with him, but he held the idea that basically any reliable or absolute knowledge is impossible, and any aspects of the supernatural are unattainable by the individual. And so based on our previously mentioned definition of postmodernism, David Hume could be classified as a skeptic with a very postmodern worldview. And he has some very long and in-depth assertions about reality, but basically he supported the belief that no one can know anything. And it's kind of interesting, because when someone says that, it begs a question put forth by a man named Ronald Nash. He says about Hume, he says, "Whenever we find someone saying that no one can know anything, it is only natural to wonder whether or how the skeptic knows that." You say that it's impossible to know for certain if God exists or not. You say that we can't know the absolute truth of the matter. Are you absolutely sure? Are you certain that it is impossible to be certain? It kind of defeats itself. Ravi Zacharias, he commented on Hume's assertions as well. He says, it's kind of a wordy quote, so just bear with me for just a minute. He says, "Hume's contention that in order to be meaningful, all statements should either be a relation to ideas, such as mathematics or quantity, or else should be of experimental reasoning based on questions of facts, is itself based neither on mathematical fact nor on experimentally established fact. Therefore, his very definition of a meaningless statement on his own terms is meaningless." And so, what we talked about is kind of a very basic rundown on the postmodern worldview, kind of cast a broad net, and we could go a lot more in depth about it, but I think that we've established enough to work on for the moment. So the basic position of a person with a postmodern worldview is that we can't know the truth, we can't know reality, and any truth we assert about reality is solely subjective and relative to the individual. And we certainly can't know the existence or nature of God. And so how do we approach this? How do we defend the faith against such philosophies? And the Bible gives us that answer in several ways. First, God tells us that we can, in fact, know truth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 say, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires." So why would Peter write this if we couldn't know anything for sure? Why would he say that God's divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us, if we couldn't have true knowledge? He wouldn't have. He wouldn't have made this statement if it wasn't true. And Peter goes on in verse 5, and he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge." So this must mean that we can have knowledge, as at least possible to have knowledge, and that knowledge must be real and true and objective and not based solely on personal experiences or our own perceptions about the world. And so, for biblical support, there's a lot more biblical support for the fact that we can have true knowledge and how to attain that knowledge. And I've already talked way too long tonight. I'm sorry, a few reference verses you could write down if you want: Psalm 19:2, Romans 1:19 and 20. Colossians 2:3 through 4, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3, Ecclesiastes 1, 16 through 18, and basically the entire book of Proverbs will give you some starting points if you want to study this further. And so if you're here tonight and maybe you're a Christian, but you're questioning what you've been told to be true, we can study with you more to help us all grow in our faith. And maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, and you're just not sure what is true, because the world tells us all kinds of things. I went to college, and they tell you all kinds of stuff. We can study that together, too. We can study the Bible together. We can study science and history, and it is all supporting the Bible. So if you have any need, if you want to become a Christian or have questions about how to do that, please come forward this evening as together we stand and as we sing.
Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See, on the portals he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling. For the wonderful love he has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling. Come home.
Good evening. We're about to finish up chapter 4 of the book of Romans. We have found that Abraham was justified by obedient faith. And he didn't waver concerning the promise of God. Let's reread verses 18 through the rest of chapter 4 of Romans. Beginning of verse 18, speaking of Abraham, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 12 says, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Abraham didn't allow his faith to be weakened. As we read here, he trusted the promise of God. The fact is, he grew stronger through faith as he glorified God. It said there in verse 20. You want to know how to grow stronger in faith? What did he do? He glorified God. If you glorify God, it's going to change who you are. It's going to change your actions. And you will go strong, you will grow stronger in faith. He said he was, it says here, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, verse 21. And because of Abraham's faith, it was counted to him as righteousness. Now notice there in verses 23 through 25 that being counted as righteousness doesn't apply only to Abraham, does it? But for ours also, it will be counted to us. Now, before we start chapter 5, I'd like to kind of summarize, kind of get to the bottom line of what the first four chapters have really been about. The apostles, it says in chapter 1, verse 5, they received grace to bring about the obedience of faith. Through the gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. You want to know about the righteousness of God? The gospel, the New Testament. And because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Christ had to die to show God's righteousness. And because of Abraham's obedient faith, God made the promise in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, in your offspring, or in your seed, as some translations say, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, I mentioned at the end of the class last week about how many times the promise is mentioned with, for instance, here in chapter 4, verses 13 through 21, four or five times. And I asked you last week to check how many times you find that in in the New Testament. Now, the reason that I think this is pertinent during this part of our study, here in particular in chapter 4, in talking about Abraham's faith and talking about the promise, it's not talking about an individual promise. It's not talking about, for instance, the promise in chapter 1 of the book of Acts that Christ made to the apostles, remember? The promise that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It says the promise there. So I'm not talking about every time that it just says the promise. I'm talking about every time that it's talking about the overall promise to everybody, to all mankind, to all nations, which that was the promise made to Abraham. That all nations would be blessed because of him. That's the promise that I'm talking about. So we can come up with different figures, and that's not really important. I count about 16 as far as in talking about the overall promise. Acts chapter 7 and verse 17 talks about the promise God made to Abraham. That's the same thing we're studying here in Romans. In Acts 13:32, it talks about the good news that God promised to the fathers. So that's talking about the same thing. And of course, here in Romans 4, chapter 4, verses 13 through 21, it's talking about the promise God made to Abraham. And when we get over in chapter 9 of this book of Romans, verse 8, it says, this means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. In other words, spiritual Israel. Galatians 3:16 says, the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. So I think you see where I'm going with this. This is all talking about the same thing. Galatians 3:29 says, if you are Christ, then you are what? Abraham's seed or Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to the promise. Hebrews 6:15 talks about God's promise to Abraham. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 says, those who have done the will of God will receive the promise. Hebrews 11:39 says, all didn't receive the physical promise. Now, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25 is a key scripture in understanding the promise that it's talking about here in Romans 4 and the promise that I'm alluding to. 1 John 2:25 says, this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. You could say eternal salvation. You could say heaven. You know, again, in Hebrews 11, what it was talking about Abraham there and said what he was looking forward to. You remember we read that scripture last week. What did we conclude he's looking forward to? Heaven, right? So eternal life, heaven, eternal salvation, that's the promise. And the point is that all this is referring to the same thing. Now, when I brought up those scriptures in Acts, I left one out purposely. Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, because me and Jerry discussed this some. I really don't know for sure which way that is. If you would turn back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, I believe this could go one of two ways. Of course, we know in Acts 2:38 when Peter told them to repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then verse 39 says, for, or you could say because, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, it seems to be, to me, when you read this, the context seems to show because of the for, or because, whatever translation may say there at the beginning of verse 39, is referring back to that gift of the Holy Spirit, which we know is to be a miraculous gift to those that would later have hands laid on them by an apostle. But here's the confusing part to me. It says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That could allude to the fact that it's talking about eternal life again. But as I mentioned to Jerry, it really doesn't matter in the big picture. We're all looking toward that promise that Abraham was promised, eternal life. I brought all this up to get us to on the same page that the ultimate promise is eternal life. The promise was and is that city that Abraham was looking forward to. Now, I don't believe that Abraham fully understood, do you, the total effect of the promise and how that would all transpire, as we read there about him being 100 years old and the barrenness of Sarah's womb, and she was 90 years old. I don't think he understood all that, about how all that was going to happen and play out. And I don't think we have to understand every little detail either, to look forward to the promise and to have that hope through Christ Jesus, as we studied back in chapter 3, the propitiation for our sin. Now, chapter 4 started off the theme of justification. Chapter 5 that we're getting ready to start continues that theme. Let's read, does anyone have anything on what we've talked about so far? If not, let's read the first five verses of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, And character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now notice the therefore at the very beginning of chapter 5. Paul acknowledges these saints had been justified. So they had already been justified. So that asks the question, when had they been justified? We haven't got to that part yet, have we? That's Romans 6. Let's go ahead and read Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Very familiar verses. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So when had they been justified? When they were baptized and were raised from that baptism to walk in newness of life. It is the obedient faith that we find so often through this book of Romans, and the result there, verse 1, is peace with God. And all this can be achieved only as a result of Christ's death, allowing access into this grace. Verse 2 that we read there. So obviously, again, grace is not unconditional. It says here, in referring to grace, in which we stand. There are many scriptures that go into the many things that, you know, says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory, the latter part of verse 2. You know, we can go to Acts 13:43, talks about continuing in the grace of God. So it's not unconditional. We'll find when we get to the end of chapter 5, the very last verse, that grace is powered through righteousness. It says grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, verse 3 that we read there of chapter 5 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. You mean we can rejoice even under tribulation? It says so. It's not easy. It's not easy to get a handle on that, is it? Well, how so? How can we rejoice in tribulation? Tells us, doesn't it? Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Any time that the Bible tells us that we can gain something positive from something negative, it's hard to understand, I think. That's what some would call negative reinforcement. You know, we've talked before about a weightlifter, for instance, who is gaining muscle, who's gaining physical strength by lifting those weights. How? Something pushing against. You're fighting against something, and that produces the muscle, the strength. It's not that much different in this case. Now, let's reread verse 5. And I'm not going to go into that this week because when we get to chapter 8, we're going to discuss in depth the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Actually, it starts in chapter 7 of Romans and into chapter 8. So let's just reread that and then keep that in mind. We will study this in depth. Verse 5 says, "And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now, there is much question in the religious world about how the Holy Spirit is given to us. But we'll get into that indwelling as it ends up in Romans 8 when we get to that chapter. So for now, let's read verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Excuse me. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." While we were still weak, at the right time. Galatians 4:4 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." That would be the right time, wouldn't it? It was an absolute necessity that Christ would die for the sins of the world. Christians are justified. In other words, they are counted, they are considered as just by means of the sacrifice of Christ. As a result, we are saved from the wrath of God, it tells us, verse 9. You know, we don't like to think we were ever enemies of God, do we? Isn't that what this says here? Verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." That's exactly where sin puts us, as an enemy of God. And we need to be reconciled. Isn't that what reconciliation does? Doesn't it bring back together something that was formerly apart? What does it mean in the latter part of verse 10? "Shall we be saved by his life?" I thought we were saved by his death. our time's up. Let's look into that for the next time. Shall we be saved by his life? Let's have a word of prayer. Our Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for your blessings, your care over us. We thank you for the promise that you made to Abraham, the promise that you made to